Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, if you'll open the Bible to your Word, to the book of Revelation, and we're going to be bouncing around a little bit tonight. And, you know, I've had some questions this week about some foundational questions. Folks have asked me some questions, and I want to answer those that in regard to the first couple of chapters of Revelation. So I'm going to get deeper in a little bit to the review that we did into the first part of Revelation, just to answer some of these questions, but you'll see some things that are interesting. James Hamilton, who wrote a book called The Spirit Speaks to the Church, it was interesting. This is what he said. He said, in the fall of 1997, I trained for and ran the Dallas White Rock Marathon. Leading up to the race, and even during the race, I was not absolutely sure that I was going to be able to finish. My plan was to start running and to keep running as long as possible as I possibly could. Hopefully that would take me through the next 26.2 miles. But as I watched people's bodies fail on them as they raced, as the race wore on, as people literally collapsed, I wondered if I could make it to the end. Perhaps you think about faithfulness unto death. You wonder, as I did regarding the marathon, whether you'll be able to hold up all the way through. Perhaps you know of accounts where people who have broken under torture or extreme psychological strain, or perhaps people who have been uncertain in their walk with God or whether or not they would even make it. Faithfulness had always been maybe a question in their life. He goes on to tell the story about one of the great archbishops of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. In 1553, Thomas Cranmer had been the Archbishop of Canterbury for 20 years. And the Anglican Church was a split off of the Catholic Church. The Anglican Church in England is literally a split off of the Catholic Church. They do not recognize the papacy. And so Cranmer was the Archbishop there for many years. When the succession of kings came down, when Mary I came to the throne, who was a staunch Roman Catholic, she began to persecute many of the Anglican preachers and theologians. As a matter of fact, they began to burn them at the stake. Many of their ashes were dropped into the Thames River to flow down the Thames River. We talked about that a little bit in church history. Thomas Cranmer was arrested in 1553, and he was arrested and he was tortured for 2.5 years. He was mentally tortured. He was brought. They had brought Spanish scholars into him to convince him that the Roman Church was the right way. He had a conviction that the Word of God was the authority in his life, and so Mary was going to make sure that she either broke him or he was going to burn at the stake. And so for 2.5 years, he developed that torture. But in February of 1555 or 56, he recanted. He literally recanted, and he signed papers. And this is after much of mental torment, emotional and physical, after being under brainwashing, interrogation for all of those years, he acknowledged the Pope. He acknowledged the teachings of the Catholic Church, of transubstantiation, the seven sacraments, purgatory. He repented of his previous beliefs. He sat in Mass and took the Eucharist. And as he signed all six of these letters of recant, he signed them all. It was just a year later that under the conviction of the Holy Spirit on March 21st, 1556, just before he was taken to University Church to give a speech, he called for a council. And he called for that council, and that council was brought in. And in the midst of these people, he was getting up to begin to talk about the books and writings that he had written there and talk about how false that those books and writings were. They brought him up to the podium in a makeshift pulpit, and Cranmer was supposed to explain the great thing which was so much troubled by his conscience. And this is what he said in the book. The untrue books and writings were contrary to the truth of the Word of God, which I had wrote against the sacraments of the altar since the death of King Henry VIII. But instead, he denounced what he had written contrary to truth, which I had thought in my heart, and written for fear of death. In other words, he said, got up and said, that these things which I had written before, I had written them out of the fear of death. He said, I want to say that all such bills and papers which I have written are signed with my hand since my degradation. I now recant, and I will not go against my conscience to trust in the Word of God. There was an uproar in the church. There was joy and there was some rage. Cranmer shouted, and as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine. As for the sacraments, I believe as I have taught, as I was taught in my books, as I spoke against the Bishop of Winchester. It says that they dragged him and pulled him out of the pulpit and dragged him through the streets. As they dragged him down the street, one of his disciples, Villa Garcia, screamed to him and said, "Why did you do this? Why did you not acknowledge the Pope?" They drug him down, and when he got down to the place to where they were going to burn him at the stake, he said, "Let my right hand be burned first, because it was my right hand that offended my conscience." And as they started the fire, he took his right hand and he put it in the depths of the fire so that it could be burned first. And he cried out these words of Philippians 1:6. "That which God has started, He will be faithful to complete until the day of salvation." It's interesting when you begin to think about the cost that it costs to live for God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 said, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son and the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul said, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on not ourselves, but on God who raises us from the dead." In other words, Paul said, "I did not realize there'd be such a cost to walking this thing out." But I want to read what he wrote in the last paragraph of his book. I think it was interesting. This is what he said. "God gets the glory for martyrs because He is the one who has convinced them that His love is better than life." He quotes Psalm 63:3. "He is the one who's worth, he is the one who is worth their deaths declare. He is the one who has so satisfied their hearts that they cannot deny Him. They are not able to do so. They do not want to because they want to be faithful to God. God's Word is true. If we know Jesus, we know He is bigger than life. Much, much bigger than life. And better than life also. God gets the glory as people who know Him declare that He is better. It is better to die than to live without Him. We need this. Not just because some of us might die as martyrs, but because all of us live. Death, the death of a martyr points to the life worth living, to the life worth dying for. The life that is lived to and through God is a tribute to Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We all must live and know that He is bigger than life and His love is better than life. It's a powerful statement. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to live for God, you live for God. Because His love is bigger than life. His love is bigger than what we gain in this world or what we gain in the course of this world. And when we read through the book of Revelation, that is what we see. That is what the book of Revelation is about. To know He's bigger than life. It is an encouragement to the believer to know that God, to know God and have God is much more important than to have life in this earth. And that we live toward that. We don't live toward this life, but we live toward that life. Because that life is much better in the end. And so, it's a challenge to us as we live in these days, that in the hours that we live in, that we have to be challenged to know that we've got to live for God and know that God is bigger than life. We've got to worship that way. We've got to walk that way. We've got to share our testimony that way. We've got to live our lives with such character and purity in our lives that it's a testimony that our lives are much bigger than this world. That we live for one who's greater than us. And so it can stir us as believers when we begin to look at the book of Revelation. When you look at the book of Revelation, you know, we've talked about for many weeks that when we look at this book, the unveiling of Christ, this unveiling of Christ that we see. I'm often intrigued by chapter 1 and verse 19 when it says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which have taken place after this." What did the Holy Spirit do? What did Jesus say? Jesus was giving John the prescription of how to interpret this Bible and to interpret the Word of God. How to interpret this. Now, there's many reasons why people don't teach Revelation or don't study the book of Revelation. One is because they believe that the symbolism cannot be interpreted, that it's too hard to interpret the symbolism of the book. But I want to show you a couple of things tonight. As we go through this and lay some of this foundation, as we begin to get into these churches and we begin to see, I want us to see a couple of things. And the prophetic nature of Revelation is the poetic symbolism of this book is interesting. When you talk about the symbolism of this book and you talk about the revelation to interpret the symbolism, here's a rule for you. When you look through the book of Revelation and you look through the Bible interprets itself. When you look through the book of Revelation and you read through it and you see something that is mentioned in symbolism, it will interpret itself. Let me give you an example. For instance, the word lamb is a representative of Christ. It's mentioned 26 to 27 times in the book of Revelation. The word dragon represents Satan, and it's mentioned in Scripture. The word harlot represents the false religious system. The word beast, which heads with heads and horns, is the final empire. The woman giving birth is Israel. All of these are symbolisms, but not only they symbolisms, but they interpret themselves throughout the Word of God. Now, why? What is the purpose of symbolism? When you read and you read things like that, and you know that it's what is the purpose of it? The purpose of symbolism is found throughout all of apocalyptic literature and Daniel and Revelation. The symbolism was used to veil the meaning, especially from the enemies of the Jews. Symbolism, such as in the book of Daniel or apocalyptic literature, all of the symbolisms were used to veil the true meaning. Symbolism is used to allow the wise to search out the truth in Proverbs 25:2. Symbolism is found in numbers and colors and imagery and even animal symbols in the Scripture. The Bible interprets itself, and Revelation and Daniel are twin books in symbolism. For instance, when you read the book of Deuteronomy, verse 33 and verse 4, it talks about God as being the rock. Well, God is not literally a rock, but it is a symbolism of God that you see throughout Scripture. The dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in Matthew 3:16 all the way through. The lamb is a picture of Christ. Now, why did the Lord allow the book to be written with such symbolism? Why is Revelation written with such symbolism? Why is it one of the books that has more symbolism than any of the other books of the Bible? Well, the reason, some believe the reason is because it's a veiled book. It's a book that was written, and it was written to by John, and that the symbolism would protect the revelation of that book. The symbolism would protect John from when he received the revelation of this book. The symbolism in it protected the book from the early days of the book being destroyed and not getting to the seven churches. The symbolisms were representations that those who would get the book could not interpret it unless it was interpreted by John or interpreted by the church. And so it was a form of protection. The symbolism became a form of protection to the book. It was a way to protect the book. And so the second reason why people don't study the book of Revelation is because the negativity of the book. I want to be positive in my Christian walk. You know, we're all blessed. Now, how many know we get blessed when we study the Word of God? But I found something in the book of Revelation that I did not see before. But the Revelation, the book of Revelation, has a special blessing on those who study it. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There is a blessing that comes on the reader of the book of Revelation. We all know there's a blessing that comes on us when we read the word, but there's a specific blessing that comes on those who read the book of Revelation. Some people don't read the book because of the symbolism and the interpretation of the symbolism. Well, the answer to that is that the Bible interprets itself. Secondly, because they feel the book is too negative and would be too negative. Well, I believe it's a very positive book. Why? Because you just don't read the beginning and the middle of what's happening. You get to read the end. And you get to see that we win. You get to see that Christ is crowned King. And that we, and that in the end, He takes us all. And we're all resurrected in the end. And so it's a positive book to those who look to it as the... Thirdly, they say the book is too hard to interpret. The interpretation of the books are too hard to understand and too hard to interpret. Well, there's a couple of different interpretations of the book of Revelation and how it's interpreted. One interpretation is what's called preterism. It means a previous past fulfillment. And what that means is preterists believe this, that the book of Revelation was written in 68 AD before the fall of the destruction of the temple. They believe that it was a book it's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, had come to the fact in AD 68, and that it was happening right before them. And preterists believe that all of the book of Revelation was fulfilled before it was given to John in 95, 96 AD. That's what they believe. They believe that it's the historical evidence is that they believe that that's what happened. But church fathers throughout church history has quoted the book as being that which would be given to John much later, and that it is a futuristic book. It's not a book. So there's preterists. There are those who take an historical interpretation. The first century early church, when they studied the book of Revelation, they believed the book was being fulfilled progressively over a period of time, over a period of history. And that over this period of time that the book was being fulfilled, that it was in this short span that the book was being fulfilled, and that by the end of the course of the early church century, that most of the book had been fulfilled by AD 150. And so there is this historical view that many had. The problem with that is that the prophets many times that reference to the end of time, say and prophesy that at the time of the end or last day. So it means last day of history, human history. And we know that the historical could not stand up to that, because obviously there were some prophecies that were related to the last days of human history. Third, there's the allegorical. When Jesus didn't come with the early church, there was some, those at Thessalonica thought that Jesus was coming even sooner than when he had thought. They believed that the church was going to be just 6,000 years of history. Matter of fact, St. Augustine wrote his book, The City of God, which was believed to be this revelation, and what the revelation, that the book of Revelation was really about good and evil. That it would end in the 5th or 6th century, and that by the coming of the church and the Pope, they would set up the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years by the 6th century. But what ruined that is that the Muslims came along in the 5th and 6th century. So the allegorical was one interpretation. Then there's the all-millennialists. The all-millennialists believe that the Revelation represents the 7 phases of church history. There's phases of church history, and there is no millennial kingdom or no millennial reign. So there's a few different aspects to interpreting the book of Revelation. Now, the best way to do it is that chapter 1 is a picture of the resurrected Christ that is now. Now, what is interesting about chapter 1 is that we see Jesus in his priestly in his priestly position. We'll talk about that. Chapter 2 and 3 is the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then chapter 4 through 22 is all futuristic. I believe that the book of Revelation is a futuristic interpretation. Beginning in chapter 4 all the way through the end of the book, we will see everything from that point on. First of all, you never hear the church mentioned again. After chapter 3, the church is not mentioned. So everything from that point on to the end of the book is futuristic. It's all future interpretation and futuristic in the book. And so we begin to see that all through the book of Revelation, that that's the best way to really interpret the book when we begin to look at it. Now, when we look at this book and we begin to see through here, John is viewing three realms at once. I thought it was interesting that John, he sees in heaven, he sees on the earth, and he even sees under the earth. And chapter 9 tells us that he sees even in the pit, or even in below the earth. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 say this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things that are in heaven, things that are in the earth, and things that are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is a reference. John sees it all. God opens it all up to him. There's a reference. There's an opening to it all. But what we see is this process of Jesus. We see him in Revelation 1, 12 through 18 as a priest, but in Revelation 19, we see him as a king. There's this process of him walking through this priestly position to this kingly position. Now, in the Old Testament, that everything was built on the prophets, the priest, and the king. So if Jesus is a priest in chapter 1 and in chapter 19 he's a king, where was he a prophet? He was a prophet on the earth before his death, burial. But why? Because even Nazareth called him a prophet. Many times in reference, he was called a prophet in reference. So it was a fulfillment. He goes from priest to king as you look through this book. And it's a powerful thing. The vision that is revealed through this book. And when you begin to look at this, we talked about this last week. You see this vision in heaven and Jesus as a priest. But what happens is you begin to see this acting out of the temple in the book of Revelation. You begin to see this heavenly temple, and what Jesus is doing in this temple is he is acting as a priest in the heavenlies. And we see this being acted out. We see this being acted out. Matter of fact, it's one of the reasons we talked last week about the reasons why John was chosen to reveal this book, probably because we talked about last week how that John was considered possibly even studying for the priesthood. He understood the temple. He understood the feast. He understood the things that were going on. We know that in John 18 when it talks about he was acquainted with the high priest. He was allowed into the council chambers in the judgment of Jesus. We know John lived in Jerusalem when the other disciples lived in Galilee. And so there was this, he understood the priest, the temple rituals. He understood the priestly customs. When you read through this book, it's not someone who does not understand those things. It's someone who does. But here's what's interesting. I thought to myself, why would God reveal to John? I mean, what is the reason why? What is the value of that? Listen, I believe sometimes when God gives us a calling in our life, and in that calling, I think John, he loved the temple, and he knew that the revelation that God would give John, John would protect it. Why would John protect it? He would protect it because he saw value in the priesthood. He saw value in the temple. And when he would have this revelation and see what God was showing him, it was through his own gifting and calling that God revealed it unto him. And it was a revelation of who he was. How many know that when God calls us to do something, when God gives us revelation in that area, or we begin to serve in that area, we have a tendency to protect that, to love that, to serve in that area and begin to serve in that area with great dignity. And so we see here, John writes, here's what I find is interesting. Revelation 1:10, it says this. Now, this vision begins and it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Now, someone had emailed me and asked me about this and to talk about this and what this means. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. They were saying, what was the Lord's day? Well, we know it wasn't the Sabbath day because the Greek word that is used is not for Sabbath. We know that it wasn't a Sunday because in Scripture, when a Sunday is referred to, it's referred to as the first day of the week. And so it wasn't referred to that. And then it said some teach that it was the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, and the day where God judges everything. Now, here's what's interesting. Here's what I found out. That in Greek time, the first day of the month was called the Imperial Day or the Lord's Day. When the emperor was celebrated. When the emperor was celebrated. Now, the first day of every month was called Lord's Day. It was the day where they celebrated the emperor once a month. And it was on the Lord's Day. It was on this day. Now, this is the possible meaning is that here's John. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in the cave. God is beginning to speak, and it says it's on the Lord's Day. And the possible interpretation is it's on the first day of the month when everyone else in the world is honoring the emperor of Rome. And here the Lord gives John a revelation of the book of Revelation and all the revelation. And John is getting this revelation of Christ the King is revealing himself as the true king and revealing it on the day where everyone else is honoring the emperor, but John is getting the download from heaven and being revealed who the true king is. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, because when we refer to the day, the rapture, it's referred to in Scripture as the day of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. I want to take you to a couple of scriptures. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says this, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be secure without offense till the day of Christ. This scripture is 2 Thessalonians 2:2. It says this, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Now, brethren, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by the Spirit or by the Word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. What's he referring to? The day of Christ is referring to the rapture of the church. In the New Testament, when the rapture of the church is referred, it's usually referred to as the day of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:14. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Philippians 2:16. All of those refer to the day of Christ, which is the rapture. And then there's the day of the Lord, which is a reference to the tribulation, or a reference to the tribulation period. Now here's what happens. Here, at the end of the church age, or at the end of the chapter, when we get to chapter 4, there's something that interesting happens. These two days collide. There's the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, and we'll talk about that. But not only is the catching away of the church, it's also the day of the Lord, which is also ushering in the beginning of what the Scripture teaches as a tribulation period. So both of those days happen at the same time, on the same day. They happen at the same time. But I think it's interesting that his reference here, John's reference here, when the rest of the world is honoring the emperor, John gets a download of heaven of who the true king is. It's a powerful to think about in Scripture of how powerful that is and the interpretation of that in Scripture. We go on to see that when you read through the latter part of chapter 1, we begin to see Christ as the priest. He's in priestly garments. It tells us in verse 13, it says that in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garments down to his feet, girded about with a chest with a golden band. Now, those were garments that were worn by the high priest, and they were worn on the Day of Atonement. They were linen garments that was worn once a year by the high priest and by the high priest only. And it was a linen, garments. He had a gold belt. And it talks about what is he doing? What is the vision? John is seeing him in heaven performing priestly acts in heaven as our representative. Jesus is our high priest in heaven. We see him as our high priest. And it describes him. It describes his look. It describes his hair. It says his head, hair was like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes was like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass and as refined furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And you're getting a vision of heaven. It's a vision of the throne room. It's a vision of him walking out these priestly things. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of the mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. Now, it said it was a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The word sharp in the Greek means it describes a sour vinegar or a medical solution used to stop severe pain. It's what was given to Jesus in Mark 15. It's to cleanse a wound. It's to stop infection. Christ uses words, and it said his words were as a two-edged sword. And it was two-edged. So it was for healing, but it was also for destruction. In the Roman world, this two-edged sword was interesting. It was a long pole with a curved blade on it, and it was sharp. And it wasn't just for fighting, but it was for destruction. For destroying. It was a sword, two-edged sword, that could literally cut a man in half. It was for the enemy. It was to be used to cut the enemy in half. It was used used against the enemy. It was a two-edged sword. It was a sword that it was a sharp two-edged sword. It was used to attack the enemy. And it was curved sword to cut the enemy in half. That's what the Word of God does. It destroys the enemy in our lives. The words of God will destroy, literally, the words or the enemy in our lives. Then it goes on to say, it said that in his right hand were seven stars. And then he goes down to verse 18. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I write these things which unto you that you have seen these things that are to take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, here's what we see. Someone had asked me about this. They asked me about the candle, the lampstands, and the seven-branched lampstand. Now, Brandon, put that picture up of the... most of you have seen the menorah, which is a Jewish menorah. And it was made of gold. It stood 6 feet tall. Josephus said that it had 100 pounds of gold with hollow shafts, with 70 ornaments on it. He also said that the seven branches represented... as you can see there, there were seven branches that were there. Now, it was to bring light to the inner court of the Holy of Holies. The seven branches represented the seven churches in Revelation. Christ is the light of the world. In John 8:12 is what it represented. And we are to shine as the light of the world. Philippians 2. The light was to burn continually. Fresh oil was to be added daily. The rabbis believed the menorah was a symbol of the Torah and the tree of life. In other words, the written word and the tree of life. The seven lamps represented the seven eyes of God over the earth. Now the menorah was to be cleaned every day. And what is interesting is that the light had to burn continually. That it could not just go out. There had to be a continual burning. But here's what's interesting. There were two funnels on the end of the menorah were the two funnels that were cleaned last. What they would do is they would clean five of them at one time, and they would replenish the oil, and then they would do the last two on the end. The reason was, or some believe, the reason was it was a representation of the five churches. The smaller ones represented the five churches which Jesus condemned when we talked about the seven churches. And the two on the ends represented the two churches that were commended by Christ in the seven churches that we read. And so they would do clean the two on the ends at the same time and the five others at the same time also. And so he mentions this. He mentions seven stars. Not only was there the menorah was the symbol of the seven churches, but he mentions the seven stars that are in his hand in verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. The keys of death, hell, and Hades. Write these things unto you. The mystery of the seven stars in verse 20, which you saw in my right hand. Now, this is interesting. We know that there were seven pastors and there were seven messengers that were given the book of Revelation for the churches. But what is interesting is that in AD 83, Domitian, who sent John to the island of Patmos, who had put John on the island, it was interesting, in AD 83, he minted these coins. Brandon put those coins up. And he minted these two coins. Now, this is what these coins were. These coins were a signification of his son who died, who sat on top of the earth and was surrounded by the seven stars. And this is what was on the coin. It said, Divine Caesar, the son of the Emperor Domitian. And his son sat there, and the father, it showed that the emperor was greater than his son. And the stars represented eternity, and they represented consecration. And so when he minted these coins, it was a representation. These seven stars were used throughout the Roman Empire. They were used to represent eternity and consecration throughout all of Rome. Now when it says there that John said there were seven stars that was in his hand, it was almost as though God was, or Jesus was making a reference that I am the Son who is alive. I have the power of the seven stars in my hand, which are the pastors of the seven churches, and it's in them is their eternity and consecration that I have. In other words, what he's saying is that given to John this revelation, Domitian was trying to say that he is God, but here in this revelation, John gets the revelation in the very time of Domitian of this vision of Jesus with the seven stars in his hand that represent the seven pastors of the churches, which represent eternity and consecration. It's just an interesting thing. So when we begin to look at this and we begin to see this, it's interesting. It says he's later called the bright and the morning star. And so there is this lighting of the menorah. There's this representing of the priesthood in chapter 1. There's this representing of this vision that John has of the candelabras and the responsibility of the priest to clean them and to tend them. And that is the view of Christ in the midst of the seven churches, is that he is ministering to his church and through his church. And through the seven churches, he is ministering to them personally. When you begin to look at this, and you begin to look, we move on into Revelation. And we've been talking about the seven churches. And we came to the first two churches, and now we come to the church in Revelation 2 and verse 12, and it's the church of Pergamos. We talked about the church of Ephesus that has lost its first love. We talked about Smyrna, the persecuted church. But we are going to begin to talk about the church of compromise. The church that was the church of compromise. And this is the beginning to be linked separately. This was a church that tried to link itself to the world as well as try to link itself to God. Verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword in his hand." It's an interesting picture. Pergamos is a picture of the church that tries to court the world and paganism and still remain in God's grace. It's a picture of the believer and a Christian who weds himself to the world. Now John says, write these things. And he says, one who has the sharp two-edged sword. We talked about that two-edged sword. This phrase articulates his authority. It's his judgment. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword. Revelation 19:15, judgment to smite the nations. So the intro is not a happy one for this church when he begins to deal with this church. And this is the first negative intro that we see to a church when we see that the church of Pergamos was in danger. It was interesting that it seemed to be there this progression. Now, from here, the first two churches, the intro was positive, but the next three churches, you're going to see this progression that takes place. The church at Pergamos, it was rebuked for false teaching, but just not exclusively false teaching, but it began false teaching. Thyatira, the next church that Jesus deals with, is rebuked for its tolerance as Jezebel's spirit, who was teaching the church, and there was sexual immorality that was going on. And then finally, the third church, he addresses this church as a church that is dead. And it's almost like you see the process of how a church dies. It's almost as you see, because if we believe that the seven churches represent the seven church ages of history, and we believe that they represent periods of history, what we're seeing is we're seeing the church slowly, as John saw it and began to see it in his day, the church began to falter and began to fall into this digression that took the church all the way through the Dark Ages, even into the 1400s before the Reformation, this Dark Age that took place in the church. There is this progression of the church as it becomes, and then eventually the church at Sardis is referred to as the dead church. And so Pergamos is not openly, it's a church that is struggling with the authority of Jesus. And so I want to close with this tonight. Here you have in the Roman world, they knew what the judgment of Rome was. They knew the sword of Rome. But also you have the sword of the Lord. And you have the Word of God, which is a two-edged sword. We all face situations where what the world judges right, what is right, conflicts with what Jesus judges to be right. All of us have been in situations in our life where what the world says is right is contrary to what the world says is right. And this church had to face that. They had to face the fact that were they going to suffer the persecution of living righteous, or were they going to suffer the consequences of not being obedient to God's Word? I think that as Christians, we all come to the point in our lives when we have to ask the question in our lives at times, are we going to be faithful to the Word of God and suffer the consequences, the judgment that comes from the world, or are we going to be faithful to the world and suffer the consequences that come with the judgment of being disobedient to the Word of God? I think we all have to answer that question. And we all have to come to the place, are we going to live a life in a place where we're going to say to God, God, I want You to be my everything. And I want You to be all that I am. And so God, we ask You tonight, Lord, that You would touch our hearts, that God, we would be everything that You would want us to be. We pray tonight, God, that You would help us to live rightfully, and that God, You would be bigger than life to us. And Lord, we all stand at this crossroad where we either suffer the judgment of the world because we're obedient to Christ, or we have to suffer the judgment of being disobedient to the Word of God. Lord, I hope that I would choose tonight to believe that life is better with choosing You. And so we choose You tonight. We thank You for the hope we have in Christ and the joy that we have in Jesus. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness and mercy. And we pray tonight, Lord, that You would strengthen us. Lord, as we look through the Word of God and we see the book of Revelation being unveiled in this book, we pray, God, that You would speak to us as we see Jesus as priest and king, as He performs the priestly duties in the temple. That, Lord, we would burn like the candlestick and never burn out, Lord. That our oil would be fresh every day. That, Lord, we would constantly be in the Lord's day and honor You every day, God. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness in the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Adam's going to lead you in some worship as we prepare to get ready for baptism. And Adam, would you lead us in some worship? And would you just kind of create an atmosphere of worship in here tonight as we prepare to baptize?